Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. If you need a Bible this morning, there are some in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find this text on page 1073. This is the fourth of a four-part mini-series we've been doing on John 17, which is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is Jesus acting as our high priest, interceding for us to the Father. And we've entitled this mini-series, Eavesdropping on Jesus. We're listening in to hear His heart for us as He prays about us. And when we listen to that, our hearts should take great courage to know just how committed Jesus is to His people. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is in Judges chapter 6. Gideon is there and he's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat because the Midianites are going to steal their food. And he's a little weak man, not much courage, not trusting the Lord, and the angel of the Lord shows up to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," which is hilariously ironic because he's hiding because he's afraid. And Gideon says, "I don't think you understand. I'm the least of all people. I'm from the least clan. I'm not a mighty warrior." And God says, "I'm going to use you, Gideon, to deliver my people." And Gideon's like, "I don't know. Can we do a few tests first?" So you remember the famous fleece test that Gideon does, and then God answers it, and so Gideon reverses the fleece test and does it again because he's so weak in faith. And because he's still not ready to receive God's call on his life, God says he wakes him up in the middle of the night, and he sends him down into the Midianite camp down below. And he shows up at just the right moment where he's able to eavesdrop on a conversation that's happening. And in that very moment, by God's providence, Gideon listens in and he hears one of the Midianites say, "I just had this crazy dream. This like huge barley loaf came tumbling into our camp and it destroyed the tents." And the only conclusion the other Midianite can come up with from why that dream would have been that is that he says, "Well, that must be Gideon and the mighty sword of Gideon coming to defeat us, to destroy us." Gideon eavesdrops in on that conversation, and he immediately leaves and goes back and is empowered and encouraged and takes courage in who God is. I want you to hear again this morning, listen in, eavesdrop on Jesus, and when you do, you're going to be really encouraged, I hope, to follow Jesus because of His love for you. So, chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 20. Listen to your Savior talk about you. "I do not ask for these only." Sorry, I should pause right there. Maybe we'll get to the sermon at some point. The first six verses or so, Jesus is praying about Himself. "Let me see your glory and show my glory." The next, however many, 15 verses or so, Jesus is praying for His particular disciples. They're right there in His presence. And now at verse 20, He says, "I'm not just praying for my disciples. I'm praying for all of those who are going to be disciples, followers of Christ later on." That's why we know He's praying about us. So, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those from First Presbyterian Church who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. Holy Spirit, we open our hearts up now and ask that you would transform us by your word. Help us to hear it, understand it. May it be clear. May we fall in love with you again and your church and pursue the unity that you desire for us in accordance with your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've wrestled all week with how to make this dense text accessible so that we get the main idea of what Jesus is saying. We could do 10 sermons from this little text, but just two questions I want us to ask about this text today. They're in your bulletin. The first is this: what does Jesus want for his church? What does Jesus want for First Presbyterian Church? And secondly, why does he want these things? So we'll look at it in that very simple way, I hope. What does Jesus want for his church? Two things. He wants spiritual health, and he wants supernatural unity. Spiritual health, supernatural unity. Spiritual health. He's praying for them. And if we jump back up to verse 17, he says, here's what I want for them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also those for who will believe in me through their word. On the heart of Jesus as he's praying in this moment is that you and I, as Christ followers, would be spiritually healthy. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it's worth mentioning again that this is how Jesus is praying for you right now. Hebrews tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, meaning he is constantly at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And we know that he's praying this for us because he showed us how he was praying for us. So right now, in your lives, Jesus is praying for your spiritual health. He wants you to be nourished according to the Spirit. We also know this because he's told it to Simon Peter. He said, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. Satan's about to destroy you in his own heart, Simon Peter, and you're no match for him. He will totally annihilate you, but do not worry, I have prayed for you. Jesus said to Peter, I'm praying for you. And I would ask you this morning, so that you take great courage in this, did Jesus' prayer for Peter work? Now, we know he had a stumble. Remember, he denied him three times. But what is the record? How did Peter turn out? Well, it's clear from the scriptures, isn't it, that the prayer of Jesus worked for Peter, and it works for you. James says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So if James is saying that righteous people's prayers move the heart and the hand of God in alignment with his providence in a way we don't understand, but that the prayers of God's people actually change the world, then certainly the prayer of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, works. Jesus cares about your spiritual health. He is praying for you, and his prayer works. But what is the primary means through which Jesus is going to ensure our spiritual health? It's in our text, verses 17 through 20. He says it at least three different ways. The word of God, the word of God, the word of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, verse 17. That they may be sanctified in the truth, verse 19. And then this one you might not have noticed at first glance. I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, Jesus, what does Jesus want for First Presbyterian Church? Is that we would be spiritually healthy through prayer and through the word, the means of grace. Ordinary, simple means of grace. This is what God has always transformed his church through. Sanctify them through your word is truth, and then they're going to hear about who I am through the apostolic message, the gospel, the word of God, as our text says here. What does Jesus want for First Presbyterian Church? That the word of God will always remain central here. That we will unapologetically always cling to the inerrant, inspired word of God. It will be the bedrock for all that we do. I do not say this in pride, because none of us deserve what we have in this church and what has been preserved for us for generations. But we stand on the shoulders of giants here who were faithful decades ago. And they did not compromise on the truth. And you go around to any of the mainline denominations, almost all of them in our town today, and they're a shell of what they used to be. They're not faithful to the gospel. They've lost the word of God, and they're practically empty. Or they have endowments that are keeping the choir singing and the place open, but they've lost the gospel. The lampstand is gone. And I do not say that with pride. The only reason we have that, look at why do you people show up here? There's way better people you can hear from than us. Because you know the word of God is here. It must remain central to all that we do. We must insist that it is faithfully and rightfully and skillfully and unapologetically taught from the pulpit and from the classroom. We cannot drop the ball in our generation or live on borrowed faith. The word of God has got to be central here. Jesus said it. He's praying for that. Don't let us forget it. Then he says, I also am praying for supernatural unity. Supernatural because it is not natural. Supernatural because this unity that Jesus wants us to experience, we already have by virtue of our union with Christ. Christ says, my glory is in them. They are united to me, and so therefore they are united to one another. I mean, the way this is described here is very powerful. Look with me at these verses. Think of what, I can't get over this. He's in his last moments of his life, and unity in the church is what he's asking for. Why unity? My best guess is because it's so important and because it's so fragile. Think about the church in Christendom. There's basically three main arms of the church. The Orthodox or Eastern Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church. So from the very beginning, the church couldn't agree, right? And then let's just go to the Presbyterians. Well, we have the OPC and the EPC and the PCA and the PCUSA and I don't know what else we got. ARP, if I didn't mention them, forgive me. The few, the proud, the ARP. We have all these different denominations in the Presbyterian Church. And then we get to the PCA. And we go to General Assembly, and we fight like cats and dogs, and we can't even get along in the PCA. And then we have this one particular branch of the PCA, the Central Savannah River, Savannah River Presbytery, where we're all part of. You didn't know that. We're part of the Savannah River Presbytery from Augusta, Georgia, all the way down to Brunswick. And we struggle to get along. And then we're in this church. And we can't get along half the time in this church. Unity is so important and it's so fragile. And Jesus uses very strong words for what he wants. Listen to him. Father, they may all be one, verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. Now, I have no idea what that means, and I've wrestled with it all week. But whatever's going on between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and that close, intimate unity, Jesus is saying, that's what I want for my church. And then he says, I want them to, verse 22, I want them to be one that they may be one even as we are one. Now, how in the world, I don't even know what that means, but it's really close. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Jesus is asking for a deep abiding unity that looks like the unity of the triune God. And Jesus wants us to pursue that unity because it's so important and because it's so fragile. We are so different, all of us. My wife and I are very different. We see the world differently. We disagree all the time. Right now, our two biggest disagreements are, number one, my wife doesn't realize what a great driver I am. She thinks I'm a terrible driver. And I say to her, no, I'm a good driver. No one could pull off what I do behind the wheel if they were not a good driver. I'm a good driver. And we fight over my driving. And she's wrong. And she's going to learn one day. We also disagree about this good-looking mustache that I've got on my lip here. She will learn just how great it is. But right now, we really disagree on it. We all disagree on everything. We all have strong opinions in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids. Unity is so fragile. In our church, we have strong opinions on politics. Yeah, I'm going to let that go. We have strong opinions on politics. We have strong opinions on schooling, Christian school, homeschool, public school, private school. You people are convinced that your choice of schooling is the right one. And there are other people sitting around you who think yours is not. We have so much we can disagree on. Social issues. We disagree with leadership in and out of the church. We sin against each other willingly and unwillingly. There's so much that affects the unity. And Jesus saying, I want perfect unity. I want y'all to be one as Father, Son, and Spirit are one. It's supernatural. Jesus wants us to fight to preserve unity, and he wants us to pursue unity at all costs. And we're never going to arrive. You'll never get to the point in the church, as diverse as we all are, with our strong opinions and convinced we're right on every possible issue, we're never going to arrive where we go that unity just comes naturally to us. We have to fight for it. It's always threatened in a fallen world. We can never coast. We need to believe the best about one another, not presume or assume others' motives, keep short accounts, quickly repent, quickly forgive. We need to move towards one another, especially those to whom we struggle with the most. Not isolate and talk about one another and hide out from one another and shun one another. We move towards one another. We listen well to one another to understand. We do not let secondary issues drive out our primary unity in Jesus. We do not abide each other's consciences, and we allow for freedom in Christ to one another. We're just going to see the world differently. And Jesus says, pursue unity, perfect unity. Be one as we, Father, Son, and Spirit, are one. All right, that's enough for that. Question number one. Question number two. Why does Jesus desire these things for us? Spiritual health and supernatural unity. Why does he desire it? And the answer is he desires it for our sake and for the sake of the world. For our sake and for the sake of the world. For our sake. If you listen in on Jesus' prayer to the Father and you're paying attention, you understand just how committed Jesus is to you. It's astounding humility and grace that as he's preparing to die, he's praying for First Presbyterian Church, that you are on his mind. He loves you and is unwavering in his commitment to you. What does he want us to have? He wants us, as the text said, to experience the intimacy and love that he has with the Father. I showed up on earth, Jesus says, and I'm here that they may be one as we are one, that they will experience the intimacy, that they will experience the love, Father, that you have for me. Father, I want them to experience the beauty of the church in its unity, because I want them to understand that you love them just like you love me. Jesus said that, not me. I didn't make that up. When God the Father looks at you because you're in Christ today, he looks at you with the same love that he has for his Son. And that love will never go away for you. Jesus wants us to experience that. Look at verse 23b. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. In other words, Jesus wants us in the church to experience his love in preparation for the ultimate glory that he has for us in the new heavens and new earth. That's the ultimate telos. That's where we're headed. This is Jesus' goal, that we would experience word-saturated, prayer-saturated, spiritual health, and supernatural unity in preparation for going home. That's what Jesus is doing this. That's why he's doing these things, for our sake. But then I want you to see, too, that he's doing it for the sake of the world. He says two things here. I think it's verse 21 and verse 23, but he says, I want the world to see their unity, and then they will believe, and then they will know. He uses those two words, believe and know. In other words, if people who are so diverse and so strongly opinionated and so set in our ways and see the world so with so much diversity, and if people can be rich and poor and black and white and Hispanic and Asian and everything else, young and old, if male and female, if with all that diversity, they can be one, then the world's going to stop and take notice of that. The world will go, I cannot believe that these Christians are so different and they feel so strongly about their politics and they love each other with a deeper love that surpasses everything else in their lives. I cannot believe that culturally they are so different and yet they love each other like Jesus Father, Son, Spirit, love one another. That's what Jesus is saying for the sake of the world. Verse 21, that the world may know that you sent me. Verse 23, that they may, or verse 25, somewhere it says believe. I don't know where it is, but that's what Jesus is wanting for us. And this is the evidence of faith. This is the most powerful apologetic, that the people who are so different can love each other in unity and pursue the unity that God the Father, Son, and Spirit have together. Remember John 13, 35? We talked about it months ago. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. People will know you're Christ followers by your Reformed theology. No, he doesn't say that. People will know you're Christ followers by your service in the community. He doesn't even say that. People will know you're Christ followers by your love for one another. And in his book, The Mark of a Christian, Francis Schaeffer said this. I'll sum it up. When Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another, Schaeffer was saying that God the Son was giving the world the right to judge the authenticity of our Christianity by our love for one another. So, if Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another, and we don't love one another, then the world has the right, Schaeffer says, to doubt our Christianity. But when the world does see us love one another with a deep, unifying, perfect love as Jesus is praying for here, the world stops and takes notice and says, the gospel is real. Jesus is real. The world says, look how different they are, and yet they love one another. The more we go against the grain of separation from one another in the Christian community because of color or socioeconomic status or political views, the more the gospel will shine in an unbelieving world. Diversity of ethnicity and socioeconomics in our church is still a worthwhile pursuit because it screams to the world the beauty of the gospel and the authenticity of Jesus. Because only Jesus can make people so different one. Still worth pursuing. Unity is a hallmark of Christianity. It's unique to Christianity. And because we are so united to one another, the world stops and takes notice. Have you ever thought, I think about this all the time, and if I've given this illustration before, it's worth it. We're about to start college football season. And you're going to have on these teams white and black and poor and rich and big and small and southern and northern and every possible thing. And they all show up different. And by the end of the season, they're crying on national TV, said, I love you, man. I would give my life for these brothers. How does that happen? Where does the unity come from? It comes from a cause greater than themselves and a unified goal. We're about Georgia football. We're about winning a national championship. So therefore, we're all about one another. And if the college football world can get this right, certainly the church has a greater purpose and a greater goal that unites us in Jesus Christ. This is what Christianity does, so it's always going to be under attack by Satan. So let me just start to land this plane. In the church, we should be able to have deep disagreement without division or without disdaining one another. We can have drastic differences without disunity, and we can even celebrate our differences together to pursue the unity that Jesus wants. We can be deeply different from one another, but we're called to be even more deeply devoted to one another. And if we do it, the world has to stop and take notice. In John 10, Jesus said, I have more sheep that are not yet of this fold. I want them to come into the fold and to be under the one shepherd. And Jesus is saying here that if we live out the unity that we already have in Jesus, the world will take notice and they'll be one into the fold. What an incredible calling. So right now, Jesus is praying for you, for us, spiritual health and supernatural unity for our sakes and for the sake of the world. Y'all know that one of my pastoral heroes is Alistair Begg, and he recently did a video tribute to John MacArthur out in California. And Alistair, in a moment of great vulnerability, said, you know, MacArthur and I are different. We don't always view the world the same, but it was enough for me to know that in the midst of the battle, I could, in my mind's eye, look across the battlefield and know that John MacArthur was still in the battle, and it encouraged me to fight on, to go on. That was very moving to me as I listened to him talk about that. And I thought about the other pastors in my life and people in this church who, because I know you're still in the battle, every Monday morning when, like all your pastors, we want to get up, give up and go sell real estate or something, every week, I, for whatever reason, by God's grace, continue to stay in the fight because I know there's a family. There's people on the other side of the battlefield still fighting with me. If that vision is what buoys us, think about how incredible it is to know with our mind's eye that in heaven right now, Jesus, who gave his life for us, is in the battle praying for us. Praying for our spiritual unity, praying for our spiritual health and supernatural unity. He's doing that right now. And by the way, he gave us a table. because he's going to feed us to that end. Let's pray together. Lord, I am up here giving what I hope is your word clearly, and I'm the one that needs the grace the most to love your bride. It's messy. Sheep bite. Shepherds go wrong. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work of grace. Even as we come to this covenant table and express our unity with one another at the family meal, would you work that grace into us? Give us spiritual health and give us supernatural unity for our sake and for the sake of the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.